4 years ago happens to be the day on January 22nd that the infamous case of the Supreme Court in this country that we are citizens of, Roe v. Wade, was passed, effectively annihilating all state laws regarding abortion and regarding the practices thereof, and made it legal in all states in varying degrees. In the coming years, there were some other another case that further the access and openness to abortion in this country. And so today is Sanctity of Human Life Week, or day technically, is specifically the actual day today. It's usually about this time because of Roe v. Wade. Churches across America, perhaps across the world, remember this day, and we, I don't believe, have ever formally recognized it by preaching on it on this week. Whether that's good or bad, I don't know, but we are. It happened to work out pretty well. So today is a message in light of that, inspired by that, because we think it matters. And so today's message is called, Where Does Child Killing Come From? So our verse, I want to read a couple of verses from Psalm 106, and then I'll pray one more time. Psalm 106, verses 36 through 38. Quote, they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Let's pray one more time. Father, I ask again for your blessing. We ask that you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, open our hearts to behold the wonderful and terrifying things out of your word. And Lord, that you would convict us, you would grant us a zeal for your name, for the gospel, and for, Lord, the topic in which we're talking about today. I pray for your great blessing, for your guidance on our minds and our hearts today, Father, that you would be honored. And so, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a popular Disney movie, as everyone may know, called 101 Dalmatians. It's an enjoyable and fun movie. I watched a couple of years back again. But it also happens to be a dark and terrifying movie, if you ever happen to notice that, if you think back. The main antagonist in the movie, Cruella de Vil, who actually literally means cruel devil, learns of all these Dalmatian puppies that were born, and they just kept on coming eventually. And the whole movie is about her trying to find these puppies, kill them, and use their fur to make a coat. That's the movie plot. If you have never seen it, it's quite terrifying. It's cringeworthy, perhaps, the plot line to even the hardest of criminals, let alone a five-year-old, that, you know, the movie is more or less marketed to. Now, if this movie were to play out in real life, imagine for a moment, Cruella succeeded in skinning puppies for a fur coat, it would make national news, probably international news, certainly, jail time, and worldwide outrage would ensue. No question, if that were to happen in the current day. And we have seen this kind of reaction recently, worldwide outrage. Not a year or two ago, some dentist from Minnesota, if you remember, killed a poor lion. His name was Cecil, apparently, in Africa, and he wasn't supposed to kill this particular lion. And the Western world went crazy as a result. If you're not on Twitter, you could look this up. It's quite interesting. Some were so angry at this hunter that they literally called for him to be skinned alive and sent back to Africa. Joking or not, this was the level of outrage and insanity that ensued. So that kind of reaction that the Western world, much of the Western world, had in the killing of some lion in Africa, I'd argue, is an example of the shadow of outrage we are supposed to feel, at real evil. Romans 12:9 says, abhor what is evil, Paul says. Hate it. And so I have two basic points for this morning for us. One is for understanding in regards to abortion. I want to reveal and discuss the dark spiritual reality that is underneath the darkness of abortion. I want to reveal the deep roots of it, and two is speech. One is understanding, and two is speech. Armed with true knowledge as believers, I want the church as a whole, and our church, I suppose, as well, but the church as a whole, to awaken from what I think is a fair slumber concerning abortion, also known as child killing, and I want to speak these truths to the world. I want us as a church in America, for instance, to speak these truths to our neighbors, bringing clarity, bringing conviction, and the offer of repentance from sin. I want that to happen this morning. That's my desire. And so first, the cultural reality that we happen to live in America, the desire is for my own heart and the hearts and minds of many of the Church of Christ to awaken to the barbarism that our culture has striven so hard to normalize and celebrate. I think we need an awakening to the barbarism that is our culture of death. Twitter hashtag campaigns of, quote, shout, hashtag, shout your abortion, urge women to publicly celebrate, not just declare, but publicly celebrate the choice they made to end the life of their unborn children. This is a hashtag campaign you can look up. Movies like Obvious Child, which I have not seen, I don't think I can bring myself to do it, but movies like it, Obvious Child, make light of the destruction of a child, and the movie ends with a fun night, literally, a movie night on the couch with popcorn with the lady and her boyfriend after the intrusive and deadly operation that is the dismemberment of a child. That's how the movie ends, sipping Coke and eating popcorn. And so this is the culture we live in. Those are two examples. There's hundreds. This is the culture we live in, and so I think we need a new, or at least a renewed, zeal and vigor in our hearts as the church that lives in America. And in fact, as I referenced, we need hatred in our hearts as Christians. We need a lot more hatred in our hearts. And not any kind of old dislike or annoyance, the kind of hatred that is, I hate this ice cream flavor. That's one kind of hatred. This kind of hatred is more like a boiling pot of water. It overflows with energy. It overflows with activity. That's what's happening in a boiling pot of water. It burns hot. And of course, this kind of hatred that we need as Christians, that Paul commands, have abhor what is evil, is not a hatred of people, but a hatred of evil. Abhor it. Love what is good. Hold fast to it. But don't forget that where evil is, there, the Jesus-loving heart must burn. It must burn and feel hot with zealous hatred of that evil. And so, applied to the issue of abortion, I think there is no such thing as a, quote, apathetically pro-life person. I believe apathetically pro-life is an oxymoron. It does not exist. There's no such thing as a somewhat boiling pot of water. It's either boiling or it's not. And so when our Lord calls us to abhor, to hate what is evil, he does not mean to do so now and again with a disgruntled Facebook post, but rather mostly with a God-honoring, God-loving, humility-laden, evil-hating zeal. This is the kind of thing we're supposed to feel, is a hot zeal. So partially the question is simply, do you experience that? Do we experience that in general? How often could you say you burn hot with a hatred in your heart against X, against whatever is evil? And so when it comes to abortion, I would like to remind you, I think it's safe to say perhaps everyone in this room, if not close, would agree with the assumptions and propositions that we believe as a church, perhaps not all of us, but regardless, I think it would be helpful to list a handful of facts about abortion to remind you with a hope at least in the moment, that it might stir us to this end, to a hatred of that which is evil. So some facts. Here's six quick facts about the unborn that reside in the womb. One, from the moment of conception, when a sperm fertilizes the egg, there now exists a complete genetic code in that cell, a complete genetic code, and a completely unique genetic code. We all have uniquely identifiable fingerprints, for instance. A unique human being that never has been nor ever will be again. That's what happens from the moment of conception. This is what we know. This is what we know scientifically, biologically. All of our modern embryonic understanding supports this truth. It's not in debate, even though now and again I will run on Facebook and people will seem to not understand this. This we know. Two, ultrasound for the past several, two or three decades especially, ultrasound has given a stunning window into the womb that shows the unborn at 8 weeks sucking her thumb, recoiling from pricking, and responding to sound. Those of you who have children have had these 4D ultrasounds. I remember Brandon and Aaron Peterson, you could identify, that looks like Johnny. That looks like Noah from a 4D ultrasound at whatever many weeks old. And ultrasound has enabled us to do this, an incredible thing that has only been around for a very short time. Number three, at 8 weeks, 8 weeks old from the moment of conception, 8 weeks later, all the organs are present, the brain is functioning, the heart is pumping blood, the liver is making blood cells, the kidneys are cleaning fluids, and there is a fingerprint at 8 weeks old within the womb. That's a reality. Virtually all abortions happen later than this date, later than what that was just described, virtually all of them. As young mothers especially perhaps know, at 8 weeks, you may not have known you've been pregnant for terribly long. Number four, between 1973, when Roe v. Wade was passed, 1973 and 2008, about 50 million legalized abortions have taken place in the U.S. That's 50 million in the United States alone. This is according to Planned Parenthood's own research. Worldwide, it's about 1.7 billion, with a B, in the last 40 years since Roe v. Wade. 1.7 billion. And that is just an estimate. It's very possibly much, much larger than that. Number five, fetal surgery performed on the baby in the womb. Fetal surgery is performed on babies in the womb to save them from death. Incredible reality. It's performed on babies to save them from various conditions that would kill them, while another child the same age is being legally destroyed. Or to put it differently, a man can be charged with murder, and has been many times, if he causes death, the death of a child in the womb, if he punches a pregnant woman or something, while at the same moment, the same exact moment, another mother can be legally walking down the street, pay a professional infant hitman to dismember the child in her womb. That is a schizophrenic reality that we live in this country. You can go to jail for perhaps decades for murder, while at the same time walk down the street completely free and celebrated to do just the same thing. Finally, number six, there is no objective age in which we can point to a change that has occurred that makes this human being now a human, except conception. There's no change, definitive, objective thing that happens that you can say, oh, now it's a human. Before it was a donkey, or before it was this word fetus that makes us feel like it's not. Except conception, for the reasons listed at the beginning. All known biological understanding of the development of the human child attests to this fact. People can disagree with it, but it is what we know. So that's just six of them. And so, based on those and many, many others, it is clear, okay, this is just the truth. It is clear and obvious that abortion is the willful destruction of a human life. We know it. It is indisputably an act of barbaric murder, even though it usually happens behind sterile clinic-like doors. That's usually what happens in America. I have for several years now done my best to, as a person, as a Christian, to make sure I'm not missing something. There's such opposition to what I'm saying right now. I've done my best to make sure, am I missing something in this argument? Am I missing some pro-choice argument that is just super powerful, that makes me look like just a terrible person? And I don't think so. I've never come across one that actually succeeds. I've never come across a pro-abortion argument that actually works. Pro-abortion arguments, also known as pro-choice arguments, that's what we're talking about. The word pro-choice is a specific choice. It's not just choice. It's a specific choice for abortion. Pro-abortion arguments always end up filling in the blank to this question. And the question is, it's okay, or rather perhaps a statement, it's okay to kill a child in the womb when blank. It's okay, or rather, when is it okay to kill a child in the womb? It's okay to kill the child in the womb when, and just fill in the blank. They always end up filling in that blank, always, because that's always what happens. It is that simple. Pro-abortion arguments affirm the poisoning or dismembering of children in the womb. So, question I chose to ask anyways, the question becomes, how can someone knowingly condone this barbaric practice? We know that they do. You may, perhaps, in this room. How? How can someone knowingly condone that? I understand the ignorance. I've talked to many people that are absent of knowledge of what's really going on, which doesn't necessarily excuse it, but makes it easier to understand. How can someone knowingly condone the above facts and yet still say, yes, let's end what is in the womb? How is that possible? How has the collective conscience of our country for the past 40 years, especially, not merely allowed this, okay? It's not merely a hesitant, unfortunate allowance in the case of rape and incest. Our country has celebrated and cheered this bloody ritual. It's hard to avoid that fact of a celebration if you look on various protests and various marches in favor of it. Quote, abortion on demand and without apology is the pro-abortion chant of many a rally. Abortion on demand and without apology. We're not going to apologize for it. We're going to celebrate it. How can this be the case? So I think the answering how can they affirm this, how could someone affirm this question requires knowing the deepest realities of what's going on, the deepest nature of this abortion culture of ours. It requires understanding what is really at the roots. And so it seems to me that this principle is universal. If you want to kill the weeds in your lawn, you need to see the roots in your hand, right? You need to see the roots in your hand ripped out of the ground to make sure you're as deep down as you get, otherwise it'll come back. If you use a chemical, you need to know the genetic makeup of the weed, so to speak, so you can choose the right solution to address the infestation. You have to get down deep in order to address the real problem, and I think that's a very universal application. And so, where does child killing come from? How is it that we not only allow but celebrate this reality? And I think we need to get at the roots. The answer is, in a word, idolatry. This is the biblical word. It's a good word. It's the best word. The answer is idolatry. And specifically, I will propose to you, perhaps among others, the idol is of self-autonomy. I want you to check this, of course. There are other factors at play. I think at the root, the very deepest down, we have an idol in our culture, an idol in our hearts as well, of self-autonomy. Child sacrifice is justified at the altar of the idol of self-autonomy. And so ultimately, in all things, in this world, we are always dealing with a deeper spiritual realities under the surface of what appears to be merely human affairs. We are dealing with human affairs in politics and in everything else, but underneath is this spiritual reality, the sin and temptation we fight, for instance, that we lose and by God's grace conquer. These are results of deeper spiritual battles, both in our hearts and between the forces of darkness and light. This is important for us to understand. The Apostle Paul tells us this much, Ephesians 6:12. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood in this world. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what Paul says. That's where our real battle is. And so it is true as well with the killing of children. Behind the sterile so-called clinic doors, behind those closed doors is killing. And behind the killing are demons, sacrifices being made to demons. Let me explain why I would say that. Behind the doors is killing, and what's behind the killing? What's underneath what the actual thing is happening is a sacrifice deepest down to demonic realities, you could say. This is why we read Psalm 106. I'll read it again. This describes Israel's history where they did just this. They did, quote, they served, verse 36, they served their idols, which became a snare to them. And they did this. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. End quote. Now, Psalm 106, this isn't a metaphor. This isn't like Paul saying, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, where he's using the idea of sacrifice of goats and lambs to say, present your body as living sacrifice as a metaphor. This isn't metaphorical. Israel was literally sacrificing their daughters and their sons to their idols, which were demons, Psalmist says. And so John Piper said this in reference to this psalm, in reference to this reality of what Israel was doing. He said this, quote, sacrifice means that you give up something ordinarily considered valuable, like a sheep or a bull, to that culture, to gain something better. That's what sacrifice means. Giving something up ordinarily considered valuable to gain something better. Usually from a deity. That's what they would do. He goes on. Abortion in America is not done consciously with any desire to get blessings from a deity. That's definitely not the case. But abortion is done to gain something better than the baby. That is what the whole debate is about. Is the gain greater than the loss? We need to be sure to see it in those terms. The life of a child is being sacrificed for something. And he concludes, what that something is defines the barbarity of our culture. End quote. So I would argue, and I think Piper is right, idol worship is the same today as it was in Israel, for instance, although our idols are less obvious in some ways. It is the same, however. Because, this is the reason, idol worship is to give to a created thing or being that which ought to be given to God. And so Piper concludes his comments on Psalm 106, and he says, quote, The sacrifice of our sons and daughters today is in a very true and profound sense a sacrifice to demons. The religious part of paganism may have fallen away in our modern Western world. It has. The devil does it that way in today's secular world. So, it all appears very secular, very rational, very non-religious, very high-sounding, when in truth, it is very demonic. So as Christians, we are meant to give our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, but instead, our children, or the children of those in our culture at least, are given as blood sacrifices to our idols. And specifically, again, I think this idol is self-autonomy. This is the idol, if it were set up in a more literal sense, an altar is up front, and the secular world comes forward to sacrifice, give something as a sacrifice. The idol up there is self-autonomy, the quote, freedom. This is what self-autonomy means, the quote, freedom to do what we want, when we want, no matter what. To do what we want, when we want, no matter what. Does that not ring true of our understanding of our culture, of our spirit, of our age? To be utterly loose from outside constraints other than one's own self-determining wants. To be utterly free from any outside constraints to do whatever I want to do, what my will wants. And so the idol is self. It's self-autonomy. It's freedom. So understood. And as such, this idol requires sacrifices. All idols do. And if the sacrifice is the blood of one's child, then so be it, says our culture. This sacrifice is made millions of times per year. It's made thousands of times per day. Something like 3,000 times in the U.S. a day, this idol is walked up to and said, here's my sacrifice, and it's a son or a daughter. I need to get an abortion. I think she was a senior, said in my hearing when I was student teaching in Sioux Falls a number of years ago. I need to get an abortion, she said. Because, you might end that sentence thinking, my health is at risk, I can't provide, it was a result of rape, it was a result of incest, so I need to get an abortion. That was not her reason. She said, I need to get an abortion because I want to be on the cheerleading squad. Obviously, you can't cheer too terribly well with a pregnant belly. She wanted that. And her little boy or girl inside her would have to be sacrificed in order to achieve it. The outside constraints of pregnancy would not keep her from doing what she wanted. Therefore, it had to be sacrificed. She wanted something better. And she understood better to be cheerleading. So her God would not be served half-heartedly. Her God required a token of true devotion in order to continue worship, in order to continue receiving the blessing from her God that she was seeking. This is what happens. This is the actual reality of all of life. So I think it is a pressing matter for us as Christians that we fight to see this reality rightly in this way. We should fight to see it in this way. Perhaps for some of you, this sounds new. And this language is not merely metaphorical. The world is full of darkness. We walk through a very clouded, dark world, and so we must see reality in the light of God's word if we hope to see it correctly. It's the only way to see through this darkness of this world. Any other light will show you wrongly. It will show you that the reality of the cheerleader is something other than what it is. All so-called gods require sacrifices, and sacrifices are given in order to receive from those gods. That's the reality. You could put quotations under the word God. Paul does. the actual God, the one true God, requires sacrifice as well. But his sacrifices give us true joy, and his sacrifices are holy and good that we're called to give to him. But the point is this. The idea of a secular, neutral world that is free from all this religious, idol-serving language is a myth. The idea that we live in such a world that they want us to believe that this is neutral, there's no idol worship going on, there's no sacrificing, that's just what happened in Israel. That's what Old Testament weird language did of the pagans. The idea that that's the case, that there can be such a neutral world, is absolutely false. It is simply not true. It only exists in the darkened minds of those desperately wanting it. And such were some of you, Paul would say to us. Such were all of us, in case that you hear such a declaration as high and mighty, better than thou. Such were all of us, Paul says, but for the grace of God through the final sacrifice for Jesus on our behalf. Right? We are all in this boat together. Satan, who is the father of lies, he is the father of lies. He's the father of the darkness and the fog of this world and our hearts. He's the father of them, and he kills and he destroys. Killing one's children is incomprehensible. It is not an irrational thing. And sin, in the end, is utterly irrational. People kill their children because this is how much sin distorts the human heart. This is how much it distorts our hearts. It shows how violently sin twists the human soul, almost out of all recognition of the image that it was made. Almost out of all recognition, out of the image of which it was made, which is God. It twists and twists and twists. And so, if you are like so many, you simply can't understand, just can't understand, comprehend what could possibly justify the barbarism of our culture, which I feel like I am, then one thing to do is imagine the Lord's great patience and mercy on us all. One important thing to do is to put yourself in that place. Our God is patient and kind. His steadfast love endures forever. He's not wishing that any perish, but all may have reach eternal life. And so his patience, for instance, with the sin of abortion and the sin of each one of us is an incomprehensible, marvelous thing. This ought to be on our lips always when we speak of abortion. God's grace and mercy gives hope to us sinners and to anyone who has had an abortion, anyone who has been complicit or silent in for speaking up, everyone who has committed the sin of cowardice in not defending the most defenseless in our world. The gospel says you may receive forgiveness. Jesus offers complete forgiveness, restoration, and everlasting life. There's not just forgiveness, but great healing, as we sang in the song beforehand. That is the offer of the gospel that the Christian says. And so at this point, as I was working through this stuff near the end, I was trying to think about what encouragement would be best, what would be most needed, what would be most helpful for us as a church, and for you if you're a visitor with us this morning. What would be most helpful at this point? What can do the most good? And of course, there's lots of things that cross my mind, lots of very important things. There's several people in this church that are involved with women's health center, option one, here in town. Some leadership, half the leadership practically of option one resides in FBC. Getting involved in a place like option one, giving financially monthly to option one, giving of your time, giving of your prayers, giving of your finances. These are very important things. I would highly encourage it and am personally very encouraged and grateful for the involvement that so many have and do. But I was trying to think of what else could be most helpful. And so I thought of what our MO as Christians ought to be. What our reputation, what our genuine reputation should be. Our response to a world that celebrates this horrendous evil ought to be clear and firm in our speech, for instance, for starters. Our response to a world ought to be in our speech both clear and firm. We need, as humans to speak more. Proverbs says, death, the psalmist says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And we're commanded to save those who are being led away to the slaughter. Save those who are being led away to the slaughter. So we must speak. We must speak to our neighbors. We must speak to our coworkers. We must do it with clarity, which means we need understanding. We must do it with conviction. We must be firm on the truth, and we must do it more. We must hate evil. We must hate what is evil, and we also must be broken. We must be broken as well. We must strive, as Paul says, to be, quote, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There's a sorrowful kind of attitude that we ought to have, always seeking to have the mind of Christ. And so we should be broken and sorrowful as well as having hatred for sin, hatred for this evil. If all we have is hatred, we won't be faithful. If all we see are seen as is hot-tempered and angry over evil, we won't be portraying Christ rightly. We must be broken and sorrowful. Because the devastation that abortion wreaks is before us. The devastation of those who worship at the altar of self, sacrificing their children, is terrible. It's not just the children. We must consider the havoc wreaked upon a soul of anyone who participates in a sacrifice as this one. We must allow that to move us to great pity and great prayer. If we are not predominantly understood as a people who are moved in this way, we are not being moved rightly. Our main hope is not in any political candidate, for instance, for laws come and go. There is not hope to be put in political candidates. Laws don't change people's hearts. Our hope ought not to rise and fall in the political world, but in God working through the proclamation and living out of the gospel message. And so my final exhortation is that we live a distinctively Christian life in all areas of our lives. Much more so. More and more and more. We must seek to live consistently Christian lives, identifying and rejecting all idols, including this one, including the idol of self-autonomy. Because the reality is we are all immersed in the culture, the same as everyone else is. We all drink from the same pond. Everyone is in this culture in which the self-autonomous idol reigns. And so, although we might not in any way proactively advocate for abortion, we may be supporting the structures that hold it up in unintentional ways. We might be supporting the structures that hold it up. Our views on privacy as Christians might be significantly affected by the idol of self-autonomy. Our softness on sexual sins, on our own and for others, is holding up the idol of self-autonomy that results in abortion. Our mindset, our theological mindset on family planning and birth control, for instance, might be supporting the structures of self-autonomy. And so the call for us is that we would subject all things to God's word and consider, am I submitting myself to the Lord or am I submitting to myself? Am I worshiping self? We do need a culture of life to grow. It is encouraging. If you track with such things, the past 40 years, there has been quite an encouraging thing. If you would have told someone 10 years after Roe v. Wade that the majority of my generation right now would be pro-life, they would have laughed at you. They would have said, case closed. It's over. Supreme Court has ruled. The culture was with it. That's not the case anymore. It's an encouraging thing. And we should want that. We should pray for that. We should pray for ourselves and our surrounding culture to have a culture of life that loves our children, that sacrifices for our children and every other way. But if we hope for our culture of life to grow, I believe it must begin at home. It just simply must begin and grow in our hearts right here in the churches in this town, churches in our country. It must begin in our hearts and in our Christian culture before it is going to effectively spread elsewhere. This is why the speaking of the gospel is necessary and why the living out of the gospel, the distinctively Christian gospel applied to all the areas of our lives as much as we possibly can, is so central. They need to see it applied, and we need to have it changed in our hearts. So, let us strive to understand our culture of death. We have to understand it as deeply and fully as we possibly can. This is important. And let us speak and act with great clarity, declaring truthfully to our neighbors what abortion really is. We must speak more. Let us hate evil and let us love our neighbors with gentleness and great pity. May Christ be honored in all our thoughts and efforts in this area, as in all others, placing the gospel of grace. This is our gospel. It's a gospel of grace to all who have sinned, every last person, whether they've committed abortion or lied or done anything. It's the gospel of grace that always should be in the forefront of our thoughts and the forefront of our efforts. We are not pro-life people first. That is not what we are first. We are Christians moved by forgiveness who then seek to give life. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I ask for your grace. Now again, we pray and ask that you would move in our hearts. Father, grant us these things that we need. Grant us a hatred of that which is evil and a love of that which is good. Give us gentleness, Father. Give us great pity and concern for those who, especially, Lord, have been affected or chosen the path of darkness in these ways. And Father, I ask you would help us to have courage, that you would grant us courage to speak out loud, Lord, to grow an understanding of these things and to speak them to our neighbors. And we pray for your mercy. We pray for our country. We pray for our leaders as you instruct us to do so, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives, Lord. So help us. Help us to grow as Christians, that we would understand the gospel of grace. And so, Lord, we pray for your power. We pray for your spirit, Lord, to do these things. And we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.